Thank you, Dave. Good morning. It's a joy to be with you here this morning and also to be reminded, as well as these three fine young men that came up for their birthdays, our nation has a birthday this week, and we appreciate the choir and what they shared with us this morning. We think about our nation and we think about the independence of our nation. Our minds probably at some point go to a very important document that reminds us of that independence. It's the Declaration of Independence. There's one sentence that's in that document that probably all of us are aware of, the most famous sentence in the Declaration of Independence, and you have it here on the screen before you. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. This summer I've been seeking to do a study of overviews of some of Paul's epistles. I found that very challenging, trying to take a whole letter that Paul wrote by the Holy Spirit and bring it down just to one sermon on one Sunday morning. But we've been able to look. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Ephesians. We thought about walking while seated in the heavenlies, and yet walking in this life, our walk speaking of our manner of life. How thankful we are that as believers in the Lord Jesus, those of us who know Christ as Savior, we have that right to life that we have through the Lord Jesus. The week before that, we considered the epistle that Paul wrote, the letter he wrote to the Galatian believers. We entitled that, Don't Turn Away. And one of the main emphasis that we have there in the book of Galatians is not turning away from the liberty, from the freedom that we have in Christ. Our Recreator, God Himself, who has taken those who come to the Lord Jesus by faith, and He makes us new, He recreates us, and He gives us liberty. He gives us that right through the Lord Jesus. And this morning we're going to be looking at the epistle that Paul wrote to the believers in Philippi. If you have your Bible with you, you can turn in the New Testament to the book of Philippians. And as we think about the book of Philippians, I would suggest that one of the major themes in Philippians is the theme of joy. Now, we've been doing somewhat, again, of an overview of these books, and the goal is that as we go to read the book on our own, that we might have a general idea of what is being covered, and that at least one of the themes that is there, we might be familiar with that. And I would suggest this morning that as we think about the book of Philippians, we can think about the pursuit, not of happiness so much, as the pursuit of what Paul refers to time and time again as joy. The pursuit of joyfulness. Joy can be defined and is defined as the emotion of great delight or happiness caused by something exceptionally good or satisfying. Now, joy being experienced as an emotion could be anywhere from that thought of satisfaction and contentment all the way to some type of euphoria and bliss, and oftentimes in between. Some might say, well, why make the distinction between happiness and joy? Well, you know, what's interesting is you do some research, you find that it's not only Christians who study the Bible who would make that distinction, but even in secular research, there's an understanding that there's a basic essential difference between the two emotions of happiness and joy, though they often bring about the same feelings. And really the bottom line of this contrast is that happiness is used to refer to the momentary experience of pleasure, while joy speaks of the experience of pleasure that is long-lasting. In other words, you may feel happiness over your team winning a ball game, But joy may be likened to the experience of having a grandchild born to one of your children. As we look through the book of Philippians, these four chapters, we find that consistently appearing is a Greek word, Cairo, C-H-A-I-R-O. That word and its derivatives. You know, Paul is writing here to a church that he was a part of starting. This was a startup church. And interestingly enough, when Paul was in Philippi for the very first time, he spent some of his time there, one night anyway, in prison. And it was there in prison where he and Silas were for the name of the Lord Jesus, not because he had broken a law of the Roman Empire, but because he was stirring up problems with the gospel. While he was there in the innermost part of that prison, bound there with Silas, we read that at midnight they were praying and singing. Praying and singing. There was a joy that was in their hearts. And 10 years later, Paul, guess what? He's in prison again. This time he's under house arrest, likely in Rome, again, because he is standing for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he finds himself writing a letter back to this church that he had helped start 10 years earlier. Interestingly, coming up time and time again in this letter is that thought of joy, that thought of joyfulness. When you get a chance, you can go back to Acts chapter 16 and read about how Paul went to Philippi and how he preached the gospel there and how that local church was born. You know, very important to most of us in this room this morning was the fact that Paul, while ministering on the continent of Asia, was called by God to go across the Aegean Sea and enter into what today we have as Europe. And there, the first place he went to preach the gospel that we have recorded was the city of Philippi. And we think about the impact of the gospel on the continent of Europe. We think about the impact, ultimately, of the good news of Jesus Christ on the nation of Great Britain. And we think about how, over 200 years ago, as that Declaration of Independence from Great Britain was signed, we know the impact that the gospel and the Bible and the person of Jesus Christ had upon that little nation. That little group of people gathered together that day, those men framing and then signing that Declaration of Independence. How relevant to us today. And we might say it doesn't matter where we live. It doesn't matter if we live in the United States of America or we live in somewhere in Africa or Asia or Europe or wherever we might be, South America. There still is within the human heart the desire to be joyful. There is within the human life a desire to pursue what we might refer to as joyfulness. You know, God desires that we experience joy. True joy. The Lord Jesus told his disciples before he died, he said, "Ask and receive so that your joy will be full." We read of the work of God the Holy Spirit back in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. We read that the fruit of the Spirit in our lives should be that of joy. John wrote his first letter with the purpose, one of the purposes of that letter, he states in the first chapter, the fourth verse, that their joy could be full. And I'm going to suggest this morning, as we do an overview of this book of Philippians, that Paul's letter to this local church there in Philippi many years ago provides some keys for us today in the 21st century in our pursuits for this long-lasting experience of true pleasure And we're going to observe four keys in our overview of Philippians. One, we're going to look at in each chapter, and I hope that as we give some references and some thoughts that you will be encouraged in your own study to go and to delve deeper into this wonderful book where we find the pursuit of joy being fulfilled. First of all, we're going to see in chapter 1 that the first key we'd like to mention as far as experiencing true joy, of fulfilling that pursuit for joyfulness, is faith. Now, that seems like a no-brainer when we come to the Word of God. When we come to do anything to do with God, we think, well, faith, that's pretty obvious. Just notice as we begin here in chapter 1, look down in verse 25, where Paul says, "And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith." Your progress and joy of faith. A faith can be very simply defined as taking God at His word. Now, that's a biblical faith. We understand that there is faith in everything we do in life, and it may have nothing to do with God whatsoever. And if it has anything to do with God, it may have nothing to do with taking Him at His word. But that ultimately is what faith in the Scriptures is. Paul prayed for the believers at Rome. And we have it recorded in chapter 15 of that book, verse 13. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." Let me mention just several things that we'll see. Again, we don't have time to look in detail, but several things that we'll see regarding faith in Philippians chapter 1 that have to do with joy. First of all, there needs to be a faith that God will complete the good work He starts. Notice in chapter 1 in verse 3, Paul starts talking to the believers, and in this first chapter, there's a lot about his personal interaction with them, though he's not seen them for quite a while. He says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy." He said, "I prayed for you with joy." Now go on as he shares about his prayer. He says, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." And Paul said, "I pray for you with joy because I have a confidence in God. I know God, and I know that God is going to bring to completion the good work that He has started in you." And we can have joy in our own hearts as we go to God in prayer, as we go throughout our lives, as we think of those whom we love that know the Lord Jesus, and as we consider our own lives, we can have confidence based on the Word of God that God is going to bring to completion that work that He has started in our lives, that work of making us more like His Son, the Lord Jesus. Faith. We could look down at verses 12 to 18. And here's another thing that I think that Paul brings out very clearly as he writes to these believers there. We need to have faith that God can cause good to come from bad. All of us in going through life, no matter how joyful, no matter how happy our lives may be, all of us experience difficult times. As I said, Paul wrote this letter while incarcerated. He didn't have the freedom physically to go and do what he wanted to do. He didn't have all those rights of the Roman citizen that he was. No, he was bound. But yet he was able to say to those people that, you know what? Look at what he says here in verse 12. "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." He knew that they were aware of his situation, that he was in prison. But he said, you know what? God is able to take what seems like a terrible tragedy, and God is able to bring good out of that. And because I'm here in prison, the gospel message is actually being furthered. It's advancing. It's being spread. And you can read there on your own time to see how that happened. But he said, you know, that's so important to know that even the injustices of life, God can take those and actually turn them for the furtherance of the gospel. And Paul says, in this I'm going to rejoice. Verse 18. Christ is preached, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice, he says, in whatever the circumstances of our lives, no matter what kind of suffering we face, no matter the difficulties or the injustices that we see around us, no matter our disappointments and our frustrations, we know that God is able to bring good out of bad. He can do as we see in the Old Testament prophet, that he can give us beauty for ashes. That's our God. And when we know God in reality, we can experience true joy. And then he goes on in the rest of the chapter and he explains to them some of his philosophy on life, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he says, you know what? I have faith, and you need to have faith, that God gives suffering for Christ, listen to this, as a good gift. The things that we see as being terrible, again, tragedy, God can actually be bringing good out of those things. Look down in verse 29. He says, as he concludes these thoughts, he says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It says that it's been granted to them. It's a gift to them. It's something that God has chosen to bestow upon them. Not only that great privilege of faith, of believing, as he says there in verse 29 in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Paul said, you remember, or Paul could say, you remember me being there in Philippi. You can remember me being there in the deepest part of that prison. Do you remember what the jailer said I was doing? Silas and I were singing and we were praising there. There was a joy there because he recognized that God gives suffering for Christ as a good gift. The early disciples knew that. Acts 5 and verse 41, we read that after being flogged for speaking for Christ, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. You see, faith in God is a key to joyfulness. We must trust God for good. We must believe that he's going to complete the good work that he started. Even if there's some speed bumps and some ditches and some problems in the interim, we've got to believe that God is able to take the bad in our lives and the bad in our world, and he can actually bring good out of that. And that God, even when we go through times of suffering and persecution, God means that for good. No matter what those around us may mean it for. Joseph's brothers meant what they did to him for evil, we read in the book of Genesis. But Joseph said, God meant it for good. We can't always see what God is doing. We see, as it were, through a glass darkly. We look through a window, and you might just imagine looking through a window, a small window in a door, and you look into a room, and there's a group of people gathered around, and they have masks on. There's a person lying in the middle of the room unconscious, and you see someone standing there, one of the men with a knife in his hand, and he has that knife raised, and you're thinking, what a tragedy. You see, we don't realize what's going on. It's an operating room. They're performing surgery, and they have on masks to protect the patient from disease and protect themselves, and the knife is a scalpel in the hand of the skilled surgeon to actually bring good to the one who was lying unconscious. And so thankful that he is unconscious as he gets ready to go under the knife. Faith. That's a key. If we're going to truly experience the joy that God has for us, as we pursue it, we must have faith in God. A second key we find in chapter 2, and it's what I'm going to call forfeiture. To hand over something to someone else. Here the thought is that of sacrifice, and particularly sacrifice of your rights. In order to truly experience the joy that God wants us to have, it's not going to come in the way that the world presents happiness coming. No, it's going to come as we not try to gather our rights to ourselves and hang on to those and get more rights, but rather as we take those rights and we're willing to forfeit them for the cause of Christ. I want you to notice several ways that that's brought out in chapter 2. First, we see a forfeiture for unity that comes through the unexpected avenue of humility. Beautiful words here all through the book of Philippians, but look here in chapter 2 as he begins to write this section. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul said, if you want to fulfill my joy, if you want to thrill my soul with a long-lasting, ongoing emotion of satisfaction and bliss, then I want to see the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He wrote about that to the Ephesian believers, if you remember, in our study there. And here he writes to them that you will fulfill my joy as you are unified in your mind and in your heart and in your spirit. And the key to unity is humility. We will not have unity without it. And we will not have true joy without humility. We see the beautiful picture of the mind of Christ, no matter how many times or how few times you've read it. If you read anything in the book of Philippians after this message, please read chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Read about the Lord Jesus and how he humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. The one who came as a servant, the one who came taking on the form of humanity, willing to sacrifice his rights. Why? For the work of God. The work of redemption. We also see here in verses 12 through 18 a forfeiture for faith by investing yourself. Notice down in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 2. Verse 17 of chapter 2, Paul says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all for the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul speaks here of sacrifice. First of all, the sacrifice of the believers there in Philippi. The sacrifice and service of their faith. They had been called upon to sacrifice their rights that they might live for the Lord Jesus and allow Him to be truly Lord of their lives, King of their lives. They were to crown Him. And Paul says, I have sacrificially run the race for you. I have sacrificially labored for your spiritual well-being. I have invested my life in you by forfeiting what is rightfully mine. I have given up conveniences. I have given up comfort. I have given up wealth. And I've given it up that I could serve in the work of God on your behalf, that your faith might be strong. He said, if it means being poured out like a drink offering, I'm willing to do it. He refers back to the Old Testament, where not only were there animals whose lives were taken from them as they were offered as offerings to God, not only were there offerings of grain presented as first fruits to God, but there were also what was called drink offerings. And as a liquid would be taken and would be poured out, symbolic of that forfeiture of rights, of that giving. He said, I have given my life that it could be poured out on the sacrifice and service of your faith, and I'm willing to do that for the work of God. I'm investing myself in you, he says, so that you will work out your own salvation. That you will take what God has put into you and you will let it work out of your life. You will do what pleases God without complaining and arguing. That you will shine as lights in a dark and twisted generation. And that you will hold fast the word of life. Paul said, if you want true joy, you've got to forfeit your rights. You've got to sacrifice them by investing yourself. And you've got to forfeit them for service by yielding yourself. In verses 28 and 29, Paul speaks about a man named Epaphroditus. He speaks of Timothy in this section too. Timothy was a servant of God. He cared about others. He sought the things of Christ. He served as a son with his father in the gospel. Timothy sacrificed himself to serve. And now this man Epaphroditus, who was one of the Philippian believers, and he had come and ministered to Paul. He had been a servant to Paul there while he was incarcerated. And look at what Paul says about him in verse 28. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, or with all joy, and hold such men in esteem. Paul says, here's an example. Here's two men that are examples of ones who have forfeited their own rights, that they might serve by yielding themselves. And that, you know, is the call to us. If we truly desire to experience not just the temporary happiness that the things of this world can offer, but a deep, long-lasting, meaningful joy that comes from God, then we've got to be willing, as we see from the book of Philippians, we've got to be willing to forfeit our rights, to sacrifice our rights. Last night I watched a little short 2.5 minute video about a man from India. And that man from India loves the Lord Jesus Christ, and he knows Jesus Christ is his Savior. And he has determined and committed and purposed to take his life and to forfeit his own rights, that he might go into an area where everybody there is trying to get out. It's a slum area. A slum area of South Asia, and the video showed him going in there and taking the word of God and working with the children and working with the adults who would listen, forfeiting his right to live in a life of greater comfort, that he might dwell among the people of the slums. Why is he doing that? He's forfeiting his own rights for the work of God. That's his desire, and he has great joy. And you can see the great joy on him and in his face as he served the Lord in that very difficult circumstance. God is calling us if we want true joy. He said the way to have it is to forfeit your rights. And now we're going to move on to chapter 3. I know we're going quickly, and that's purposeful. And here's the third key. Faith is the first key. Taking God at his word, trusting God for good. The second key in chapter 2, forfeiture, forfeiting our rights for the work of God. And here in chapter 3, the key is focus. Focus. Very simply said, centering our attention not on ourselves, but on Christ. If we're going to have the true joy of the Lord, we are going to have to focus our attention on the Lord Jesus. Look at the very first verse of chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Paul is going to go on in this chapter, and he's going to give a couple of warnings. A couple of warnings about where our focus and our attention may be if we're not careful, when it needs to be on the Lord Jesus. First of all, I paraphrase this, but beware of living for points. Beware of living for points. Look at what he says in verse 2. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Now, if you heard me tell my story about the German shepherd, you might think, well, Mark should have listened to that verse, beware of dogs, and he would have been safe. But of course, he's not talking about the four-legged type here. Rather, he's talking about those who would be false teachers. Verse 3, for we are the circumcision. And he's speaking about those who would come in, those from the Jewish faith at that time, that were coming in and saying, you have to keep the law of Moses in order to have a relationship with God, in order to be saved. We saw that addressed, particularly in the letter to the Galatians. And you know, there's the danger even today, even for those who know the Lord Jesus, to live for points. Building up points, as it were, in the scale with God. And if on His register, if I get enough points, then God's going to bless me. And God's going to be happy with me if I keep all of the rules and get all of the checkpoints. And Paul said, you beware of that. Yes, there are commandments in Scripture, and yes, we're to take them seriously, but he said our focus is not to be on a system of rules, but rather our focus is on a person. Paul goes through his own experience and said, if anybody gained the points, it was me. But look at verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I have also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He said, I found that that's what it's about. It's about knowing Him. It's about knowing the power of His resurrection. It's about knowing the fellowship of His sufferings. It's about being conformed to Him in His death. It's not about living for points, but rather true joy comes from pressing toward the goal of knowing Christ. But as he comes to the end of the chapter, he gives another warning. He says, not only beware of living for points, but beware of living for pleasure. He said, you follow my example. And then look there at verse 18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. And to one extreme, there's the danger of living according to a set of rules and focusing on the rules. The other danger is at the other extreme, saying there are no rules, and I can do whatever pleases me, and I can live for my own personal pleasure. He said, no, it's not about that. If living for points is ignoring grace, that it's a gift from God, then living for pleasure is abusing grace. And again, the focus is a person. Look at what he says in verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, my focus is not on being satisfied in my pleasures here on this earth. I'm looking to heaven. I'm thinking about what really matters. You see, focus is required in order to be truly joyful. Our daughter-in-law, Danielle, her older sister, is a professional baker, baking cakes of all types and beautiful wedding cakes. And can you imagine going in and watching her bake that cake, and surely she pays attention to the recipe. But if her focus, if her attention is primarily on that list of ingredients and that list of instructions, and she doesn't focus on the real point, the cake, can you imagine what that cake's going to look like? If your attention is on the recipe while you're over here trying to shape the cake and decorate the cake, no, she's got to focus on the cake. Now, the recipe is important. You've got to be aware of the recipe. And as we go through life, we've got to think about what God desires for us to do. But if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, God's desire is that our focus be on His Son. And that out of appreciation and knowing Him, that our hearts would be to do what God wants us to be. Focus. It's a key to true joyfulness. And as we pursue that, our focus needs to be not on ourselves, but rather on the Lord Jesus. And finally, in chapter 4, as we briefly touch on that as we close, the fourth key is that of fellowship. Fellowship. And here we have the thought of sharing. And that's really what fellowship is. Sharing our lives. And here we have sharing our lives for the benefit of others. In chapter 4, we have in the first 9 verses the thought of fellowship and peacemaking. Notice the very first verse of chapter 4. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. He goes on to say, I implore you, Odie, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And as you seek to bring peace between these two sisters in the Lord, as you seek to restore that fellowship and bring reconciliation, you are fellowshipping in the gospel. And then Paul closes with one of the primary reasons he sent, it seems he sent the letter, and that was as a thank you note. They had shared with him, and he had a problem. His problem was a material distress. It concerned giving and receiving. And he said, if you really want to have joy, and you have fulfilled my joy, he said, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, verse 10, that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Not because I want the gift, he says, but because it's going to be a blessing to you. But you see, their focus in giving was not the blessing on themselves, but rather the blessing of Paul. And it came around to bless them. You know, there are those who are very wealthy, and sometimes they take some of their financial means and they put it toward a good cause. Maybe to help starving children somewhere. And we would say, what a blessing that is, how joyous that should make them. But you know what is interesting? Some of those people are giving that money because they truly want to minister to those children in their physical needs. But others primarily are giving that money because they see it as a way to shelter from taxes. Now, what they're doing is still a good thing, and there's nothing wrong with getting the tax benefit whatsoever. It's part of going according to the law. But what is the heart of it? And I think that's what Paul is bringing out here. When our heart is to fellowship, not for ourselves, why did we come here this morning? Why, I hope, will you be back tonight and Wednesday night? And why will you get with other believers during the week? And why will you make phone calls and send emails to other Christians? Why will you spend time together? Is it primarily for yourself? Or is it primarily for the others? Paul said, if we're going to have true joy, then that fellowship, that sharing, must be for the benefit of them. Now, we'll be benefited. We'll be blessed when we seek to share with others. The pursuit of joyfulness. Four keys from these four chapters. Faith in God, trusting Him for good in everything. Forfeiting our rights for the work of God. Focusing on the Lord Jesus rather than focusing on ourselves or rules or our own pleasure. And fellowshipping with those in need, sharing for the benefit of others. I trust that this little overview of Philippians will encourage you in one sense, in wanting to read the book and learn more and have a better understanding of what Paul was trying to get across, but also that we all might, in our pursuit of joyfulness, might be careful to apply the principles that God has given us here in this book. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the joy that can be ours. Father, we know that the only true joy in life will come to those who know the Lord Jesus as Savior. And we would pray this morning for any who may be in attendance that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Father, they may be religious, but they're not right with you. They've never trusted Jesus Christ as the one who died for their sins and rose again. And we pray for them that you will convict their hearts, that they will recognize the emptiness in their own lives. And Father, they'll desire the joy that comes only in the Lord Jesus. And those of us who do know you, Father, it's not of us, it's all of grace. Father, there's nothing that we could do. It's by grace that we have been saved through faith. It's not of ourselves, it's your gift to us. Father, might we truly experience joy, a joy that overflows, a joy that would cause others to ask us for a reason of the hope that's in us. And Father, that we might point them to the Lord Jesus. Father, help us to understand your word and help us to not only be hearers but doers of your word, applying the scriptures. Thank you for these truths. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not think equality with you something to be grasped, but made himself in the form of a servant, becoming a human being, humbling himself unto death, even the shameful death of the cross. We thank you that you have raised him up and given him that name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to your glory. And we pray it in his name. Amen. May the Lord bless you.